wow, I've been retired 7 years. And been now preaching from this pulpit. This is the 39th year. So a little bit of nostalgia here as I come back, but a lot of new faces too. A lot of new people don't know me, and that's good too. Your privilege tonight, I'm trying out a new sermon on you. As I go around the churches, when we joined together as two congregations, I went from preaching morning and evening every week to just one morning and one in the evening. And I've been preaching sometimes 3 or 4 weeks, many times 3 or 4 weeks a month in my retirement. And so I'm glad to be here, and I'm trying something new, and probably 2 or 3 other churches are going to hear it. And it's nice for Marilyn because she continually gets reruns. And sometimes she hears the same sermon month after month, and so she gets to hear something new tonight also. So turn with me to 2 Peter. Picking up at verse 13, I think we'll pick up at 13 and not 14. And if you'll stand, we will read the Word of God together. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and today, to the day of eternity. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and you may be seated. Verses 16 and 17 are kind of being a launch for what I have to say this evening. In the middle of verse 16, it says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Paul's writing were already considered scripture, as the other books that had been accepted at that point, as the canon was continuing to develop and be added to before it was closed after the apostolic era. And then it says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people. That's what I would like to talk to us about. I don't think it's anything new, I hope not, for us to understand the theological and religious downgrade in America, that we are indeed having denomination after denomination carried away by the error of lawless people, and the churches have lost their stability. It's a shame to see where all those once wonderful, faithful, mainstream churches have gone in our present day. And the big splits we've seen, 1/4 of the Methodist churches have left in the last year or so. Many in the Presbyterian USA have left. And it's just very, very concerning, of course, to all of us, the way the church is no longer continuing to pass down the apostolic faith once delivered to the saints. That's been around for 2,000 years and faithfully preached in denomination after denomination, and is now longer being done. There are the cloaking of errors in biblical language, the distorting of scripture to make it appear to say what it does not say, And then when we try to make a point, the world picks it up and says, well, there's many other Christian denominations that don't agree with you. Why do you think you're the only one? Because for the last 2,000 years, and because of the teaching of the Bible, just because the denomination teaches it doesn't mean it's right. And that's the point. What is sound teaching? I would have us take a look at a bumper sticker argument in the interpretation of Scripture that is often used in our day. An example of bad interpretation that is put forth, and I want to expose it, and I want us to be able to answer it when we hear it and are faced with it. It sounds plausible, but it holds no water. The argument is full of holes. Sometimes when people are discussing like a moral issue in the Bible, somebody will hold up a piece of paper like this and say, this is what Jesus said about that issue. It's a blank piece of paper. And then those who agree with this newfangled teaching of morality will agree, oh, wow, I didn't know that. Jesus said nothing about that? That's amazing. And then maybe in a theological issue, they'll hold up a piece of paper and say, this is the number of times Trinity is found in the Bible, implying that Trinity isn't a biblical doctrine at all because the word isn't there. And it's not surprising that the word isn't there because it is a theological construct reflecting what the Bible teaches, even though it isn't necessarily a, quote, biblical word. It is a proper theological word. I think of specifically of two issues facing us today. Not only the aspect that Jesus is God, and many denominations has even given up on that, but also the moral issue of sodomy. That's not the words they would use, but I prefer to use theological terms in referring to these things. Now, when presented with this, would you be intimidated? What would you be able to answer that Jesus didn't speak on these things or that word is not in the Bible? Let us consider how to answer and also learn about proper biblical exegesis and interpretation. The first thing I would like to say is that this is an argument from silence. And the second thing will be the necessity of understanding context for any passage of Scripture. Context. First, let us consider the study of rhetoric. Argumentation from silence is the weakest of arguments. People can be silent about something for many reasons, none having to do with their accepting what was said. I often remain silent in conversations. It's not necessarily to speak every single time all the things that you think. Proverbs says only a fool utters everything that's in his heart. Sometimes we need to be wise. Jesus's supposed silence on this issue doesn't necessarily mean approval. See, that's the problem with the argument from silence. Because somebody doesn't say something, you therefore jump to say, well, they must approve of it since they haven't said anything against it. And that's why it's such a weak argument, because that's not so at all. It assumes that if Jesus had said something, that he would side with the person making the argument. And if he hasn't said anything, it assumes he would side with the person making the argument. And yet, nothing about Jesus or his teaching or his context has been mentioned. There's no argumentation here. It's just to cut you off in the past, as Jesus said nothing, that settles the issue, that's it. Secondly, that someone does not talk about something simply means at times that the subject never really came up. It was not an issue in Jesus's context, which we'll look at in more detail later. For instance, just because Jesus didn't mention the sexual behaviors people want to approve today, doesn't necessarily mean that he'd be in approval of them. The context of Jesus was the Judaism of his day. And in the Judaism of his day, such an issue would not have come up, or would have come up really infrequently. It's completely different than today's context, where we are confronted with the issue over and over again, ad nauseum, by people seeking to beat down any opposition to the prevailing cultural view constantly. Everywhere you are, this gets fed to us over and over again in news and programs and movies and TV and sports, everywhere. It's continually drumming, brainwashing. Discerning from Jesus' other statements, though, Jesus did not speak of other specific issues, but what he said on those issues has an impact on this issue. Turn with me to Matthew, the 19th chapter, and I'll give you an example of how what Jesus spoke on an issue sets forth what Jesus would speak in any similar issue. Matthew 19 is talking about the issue of divorce. And Jesus is asked about this. And the Pharisees came up to him, 19:3, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? They wanted just a blank check to leave their wife anytime they wanted. And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put man separate. And they said to him, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He says, you completely misunderstand Scripture. There was no command to send away your wife. And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. At the creation, it was one man, one woman, and a permanent bond of marriage. And it's only because of sin and sinful hearts that these other issues raise their ugly heads. And I say to you, whoever divorces a wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus took them back to the beginning, to the creation, what God intended before the fall, and says, even after the fall, even though you have hard hearts and sin, this is still God's will for mankind. So it's very easy. Though Jesus didn't speak on sodomy, he would go back to the beginning and say, one man, one woman in marriage. And that's the consistent teaching throughout the whole of Scripture. One man, one woman, even though you see many examples of other things, that is a consistent teaching of the Scripture. So Jesus did indeed speak on it, in a sense. He spoke on it when he was asked about divorce and went back to creation. And the creation ordinance is very clear what God intended for mankind. Now let's consider the concept of context now. Context is so very, very important. Often we'll have a concordance, we'll look up a word, and we'll quote a verse, and we'll begin to use it, and we won't consider the context that it's in. We were taught this phrase in seminary: a text without a context is a pretext. Context, context, context. You've got the context of the whole Bible. You've got the context of the Old Testament. You have the context of the New Testament. You have the context of the society in which the people lived and the statements were made. Context is very, very important, and that's what will indicate what Jesus would have said when we understand the context. So let us consider this principle of context. First of all, the context of the Old Testament. The only scripture when Jesus lived was the Old Testament. There was no New Testament. We had to wait for the apostles to come and start to write before we got a New Testament. The whole gospel of Jesus Christ is presented in the Old Testament. You actually don't need the New Testament. The New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament, written by the apostles, explaining these things. And Jesus spoke as a biblically faithful Jew, prophet, and the Son of God. And it is clear what the teaching of the Old Testament is on these things. The bad interpretations will try to twist those teachings around also. And so in Leviticus 18:22, considering one of the statements from the Old Testament, and as Pastor Matthew pointed out very clearly, even though the civil laws of Israel do not apply today, and even though the ceremonial laws of Israel do not apply today, the moral law given does apply. And in Leviticus 18, it's in the context of such immoral behavior. And you see this in verse 22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." It is an abomination. People don't think that today, do they? They'd be very upset to hear you say that in your discussion. There are many abominations in the scripture. Separating brothers is an abomination too. So we just can't point out certain sins as being greater abominations than others, but there are things that are pointed out in scripture and called abominations. And this is one of those things. And in the scripture reading this morning was pointed out too that Jesus said he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, Matthew 5, but to fulfill them. And he who teaches not to obey the law given before will be least in the kingdom of heaven. And those who teach it and obey it will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So to give an argument that Jesus would approve of such modern immorality because he never spoke on it is a most disgraceful and blasphemous statement, considering the context of Jesus being a faithful teacher of the Old Testament. Though he did not specifically speak on it, we know what he would have taught because he was a faithful teacher of the scriptures in his day. Now that brings us to the context of Jesus' time and place. Judea was a place steeped in the law of Moses and Jewish theocratic culture. The Jews threw off Greek oppression over the issue of being able to maintain biblical Judaism and not bow down to the pagan culture of the Greeks. They became an independent nation, being faithful to God, fighting to maintain their kingdom, their nation built upon the law of God. And though this might have been an issue in greater Roman society, in the context of Israel, it was not that much of an issue. There is no record of Jesus addressing this issue because it simply didn't need to be addressed. And it is clear what any faithful prophet would have said when we understand the teaching of the Old Testament, which was part of Jesus's context. So it is deceitful to pretend that we have all that Jesus ever said on every issue recorded in the gospel in only 3 years of ministry. He said many things, John said, that haven't been recorded in this book, and it would fill the world with books for all the things that he said in the 3 years he walked. It is clear that Jesus has said in the context which would never approve what people deceive themselves into thinking that he would approve today because, quote, he never said anything about it in the Gospels. Now let us consider the New Testament context. The liberal scholars don't believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, God-breathed document that it is. And they especially don't like Paul. They teach that the Bible contains the Word of God when you agree with them, but they are not the objective Word of God. Merrill and I attended a church in Haddonfield, the Presbyterian church there, for a Monday-Thursday service. We were looking to do a Monday-Thursday service. So we go to this church, and we thought, you know, it's Monday-Thursday. What could be messed up about that? So we go into the service, never really ever having been in. Well, I hadn't. Marilyn had been raised in a liberal church, but I hadn't. And so we went there, and this minister stands up to read the Word of God. And she says, listen for the Word of God. And I went, oh. And Marilyn looks at me and says, what's wrong? I said, I'll tell you later. In seminary, I learned that the Neo-Orthodox don't believe that this is the inspired Word of God. It's only the Word of God when it speaks to you personally. But objectively, it is not the Word of God. And so when they stand up to read the scripture, instead of saying, listen to the Word of God, they will say, listen for the Word of God. And what my seminary professor taught me flooded into my mind and my heart when I heard her say that very thing, listen for the Word of God. And I went like that. The Neo-Orthodox actually do say that when they read Scripture, don't they? And brothers and sisters, it may seem so small, but there's a big difference between listening to the Word of God and listening for the Word of God and what you are hearing. It is not an objective word to be listened to, but it is to be something that you are to listen for, that maybe you will get it and maybe someone else won't. They also claim the red letters. They only want to take authoritative the red letters of the gospel. And they argue in the search for the historical Jesus, which words were the words Jesus said, what he probably said, what he maybe said, what he didn't say, and they argue that they got these theologians sitting around in this searching for the historical Jesus to pick apart the New Testament red words and determine which were the actual words of Jesus, not accepting them as literally so. And I think what they're left with when they're done is the only thing that we know that Jesus actually said was, I thirst. The New Testament is the final revelation of God. In these last days, Hebrews 1:1, God has spoken to us in his Son. And he's spoken us through his Son, through the apostles who were his disciples. And even in Paul's day, they were taking the scripture and they were distorting it, as we saw in our reading earlier from 2 Peter 3:16, they twist the scriptures. The liberals hate Paul. I've heard them talk about Paul. They hate Paul because of what he taught about women. They hate Paul because of what he taught about salvation. They hate Paul because of all the passages he taught about sodomy. But it is clear the church is built on the foundation with Jesus Christ as a cornerstone. It is built, it says in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, on the foundation of the prophets, on the foundation of the apostles, Jesus the chief cornerstone. How can the chief cornerstone disagree with the foundations? If a cornerstone doesn't agree with the foundations, you don't have a stable building. But based on what the Old Testament teaches and the New Testament teaches, Jesus is a cornerstone, holding both the Old and Testament together, being fulfilled in him. It is clear the New Testament teaching is consistent with the Old Testament teaching, that the scriptures that came before Jesus against immorality is the teaching of the New Testament against immorality, and it's the same teaching of Jesus, who's the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone teaches consistently with the foundation that the church is built on. Those who teach differently are not teaching the Christian religion, passed down for the last 2,000 years. And in Isaiah 8:20, the prophet Isaiah, good to take a look at the Old Testament prophets also, Isaiah 8:20, it tells us this: to the teaching, that's to the law and to the testimony, if they will not speak to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. Anyone who teaches contrary to the Old and New Testaments, the inspired word of God, they have no light. And we are to look to the teaching and to the testimony that we might understand who has light and who does not have light. John tells us in his first epistle that we can understand who has the light and who doesn't the light. He who believes that Jesus came in the flesh is teaching the truth. Those who do not believe that Jesus came in the flesh are not teaching the truth. It's very simple. So don't be deceived. If anyone shows you a blank piece of paper and say, you can't find that term in the scripture, or you can't find a teaching of Jesus on that issue because Jesus didn't speak explicitly on it, I hope this successfully, this time this evening, successfully inoculate you against a theological virus that will destroy your soul if you don't know how to answer it. I hope also that you can be able to reply to such deception of how it is wrong and how context informs the meaning of both what the Bible says and what the Bible does not say. And I pray, if you thought such arguments were true, that you would change your mind, that if you have bought such deceptions, that you would turn from them and accept the scripture, turning to Jesus for forgiveness and renewed faithfulness in the true teaching passed down once and for all the saints. If this scripture is, which I believe it is, the teaching passed down to us, then anything that contradicts that biblical 2,000-year unbroken history of faithful teaching is contrary to the truth. Let us pray. Lord, we pray about the deceptions and lies, all kinds of people bringing forth interpretations that hold no water, that are not faithfully interpreting the scripture. Oh, Lord, it grieves us that once faithful denominations have turned into cults and have become impressed with the image of the world rather than impressed with the image of Christ. And as we come now to the table, we pray that we might walk in the light and have fellowship with the Son and have fellowship with one another. And help us to go into the world boldly, armed with your truth and the ability to teach it and proclaim it, that we might stand against the twisted teaching of others, that we not be brought into instability, but remain stable, firmly on your word, which is a light to our feet to keep us from stumbling in the errors of this age. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.